Good morning. I'm so excited today to honor our seniors that are graduating. What a privilege it is to send people out from our church who understand the Bible, who understand God's Word, and hopefully they'll have an impact in their world. As I was thinking about what passage to teach on this morning, I came back to this this parable in Luke chapter 15, and so if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, page 874, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 32 of this parable. We often refer to this parable in Luke 15 as the parable of the prodigal son. That's usually what it's called, but this morning I've kind of intentionally altered the title a little bit. I'm calling it the parable of the lost son. And as we go this morning, I think you'll see why that is. So first of all, what is a parable? Just a simple definition as we get into the text this morning. A parable is just a fictitious story designed to teach a lesson. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 15, if you're already there, if you look at verses 1 and 2, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus is sitting with tax collectors, which are in the Jewish people's minds, they were the worst because they were Jewish people taking money away from other Jewish people. And so these tax collectors were the worst of the worst. And so Jesus is sitting with and eating with these tax collectors and sinners, the worst people that you would think of. And so the Pharisees are upset with Jesus. They're upset that he's talking to them, that they don't like that Jesus is hanging out with these sinful people. They don't like that Jesus welcomes them in. And so Jesus tells this parable as a response to those ultra-religious people. And so as we read this story this morning, I think Jesus is going to answer two questions for us. Jesus is going to answer the question, why does Jesus sit with these sinners, these tax collectors? Why is Jesus with them? And I think through the story, he's also going to answer the question, why Pharisees and scribes, why are you so upset with me for doing that? Why aren't you meeting with these sinners and tax collectors? Why aren't you trying to meet their needs? And so as I read this passage, we're going to break it up into two sections, two acts, as we look at the two sons in this story and what Jesus is trying to teach us and teach the Pharisees as we go. So follow along with me. I'm going to read the first half of this story, Luke 15. I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. And he said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here in hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What an awesome story. You know, when we think about this parable of the prodigal son or this parable of the lost son, this is the son that we think of first, right? This is the son that we all relate to and we jump to. right? And for good reason, because we should all be outraged by what happened. And so I'm going to kind of break down just with three words to describe the actions that each of these sons take. And so the first action that we see this younger son take is that he rebels, right? He rebels. It would have been unthinkable for him to do what he did. He asked his father for his inheritance while his father was still alive. Now, I haven't received an inheritance from my parents because they're doing well, they're healthy, but there's a pretty important step that usually takes place before you get an inheritance from somebody, right? Pretty important step. Usually they have to pass away first, right? And so when you're this son going to his father, he's basically saying, "Dad, you're worth more to me dead." Right? That is a ridiculous thing to do. So, first of all, seniors, as you go out today, I just want to give you a sage piece of advice. As you're about to leave the nest, don't go to your dad today and say, "I'd like my share of my inheritance now." All right, so don't go home and do that. Especially, it's only a week away from Father's Day, so it would just add insult to injury. So don't go home and ask your dad for your share of your inheritance. Just be patient. Hopefully something's coming. Yikes, right? When we see the younger son do this in the story, we should be thinking, yikes, I cannot believe that he just asked for that. And part of the reason why we might not think it's a big deal is because of the father's response, right? All we're told is that the father then divides everything he has between his two sons. His younger son probably would have gotten a third. He would have kept 2/3 for his older son who was still there. Well, we all know what happens to the younger son at this point in the story, right? He goes to a foreign land. He squanders everything he has. And verse 13, the ESV translates this pattern of his life as reckless living. That's where we get the word prodigal from, this reckless, spendthrift lifestyle. That's what prodigal means, to kind of spend without a sense of where you're at, just spending everything as quickly as you can. You kind of get the idea that this younger son, when he goes into this foreign land, he finds a group of what we would probably call unsavory people, and he asks them each what they would do for pleasure, and he takes action to every idea that he's given. Every idea that he's given, he goes full throttle, and he spends everything. Well, it's no surprise that that lifestyle can't be maintained for very long, right? He spends everything and it's gone. And then to add insult to injury, there's a famine in the land as well. And so he's stuck without a good job. In fact, the job he finds is so bad that he's feeding pigs and the pigs eat better than he does. It's a pretty dire situation. It's interesting to note that at this point, once his money was gone, his parties were gone, and once his parties were done, his friends were gone, right? We're told that he had no friends, he had no one. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, well, that's what this fictitious younger son ought to get. Jesus is trying to teach us that you reap what you sow, and boy, is he reaping what he sowed. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, so hang in there with me. Look at verse 17. That's such a turning point in the story. It says about the younger son in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he recognized, right? He recognized where he was at this point in the story. In his dire and self-inflicted situation, he remembers that his father takes good care of his servants. But it wasn't just recognition that he could improve his situation by going back to his father. It was recognition of the truth about why he was in this scenario to begin with. Look at verse 18. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he recognizes his sinful state. Not just that he wronged his father, but ultimately that he wronged God. He sinned against God. Verses 18 and 19 are funny to me as I read them, because if you're reading closely, he's not actually talking to his father yet in those verses. He's trying to psych himself up for this conversation. Maybe nobody else has done this. Maybe it's just me, and I'm going to admit to some embarrassing things. But when I'm not looking forward to something, right, sometimes as I'm brushing my teeth, right, looking in the mirror, fixing my hair, I'm kind of rehearsing to myself, yeah, I got this. I'm ready for this day that's coming today, right? I'm ready for what's about to happen. And so we kind of get this glimpse into the story as this younger son is trying to psych himself up, right, to return home. Probably not looking forward to how his father's going to react. Certainly, as we read further in the story, we know that he's not looking forward to how his older brother is going to react. And so this younger son is trying to convince himself to return home, and he does. He recognized that he'd sin against God. He recognized that he'd sin against his father. He didn't deserve this position of being a son, even. He was okay with just being a servant. He could have tried to blame shift. He could have tried to say, well, it was the famine that really caused this. It really wasn't my fault. It was the people I was around caused me to do this. No, that's not what he does. He owns his sin. He owns it as his own. And so now that he's psyched up and he's pumped and he's ready, he's headed home. And look at verse 20 as we see the father's reception. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Oh man, I hope when you read that, you get the scene of a very cheesy Hallmark movie, right? You can almost imagine it's probably a rainy day when it comes, right? And the son is walking up this muddy, terrible street. His father, right, is staying up late. There's a candle lit maybe in the room and he's watching out the window just hoping that tonight will be the night that his son will come home. And what does he see? But he sees his son. And so the father doesn't wait for his son, right? He doesn't wait for his son to come to him. Instead, he runs out to his father. He runs out to his father. So what is Jesus trying to teach us in this story? This is, remember, a parable. This is just a fictitious story. Well, I have a spoiler alert for you. In this parable, in this story, Jesus is the father in the story. Jesus is the Father. Remember, he's answering the question, why, Jesus, are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging out with them? These religious people didn't think it was right. So Jesus is answering the question through this story of why he would do that. And the answer is because he loves them. He loves sinners. If you're here and you're thankful that Jesus has forgiven you as a sinner, can you say amen or something like that? Yeah, yeah. Are we so thankful that this is Jesus? Jesus loves us. When we read this description of what the Father is doing, Jesus very purposely wants us to see him as the Father. He doesn't wait for us to grovel. He just wants us to repent. He wants us to turn from our sinful lifestyle. And as soon as we do that, he runs to us. He extends his grace freely to us. He didn't wait for the son. He didn't have this "you're dead to me" mindset that we would have expected. He was waiting for the son to return. What a picture that is! In my own family, this story of the prodigal son really hits home because I guess it's a big family. I have three brothers and a sister. So for many, that's a big family. I just think of it as normal. When Anna and I joke about our family planning, I usually tell her I want about 9 kids, but you know, we'll get there and then we'll see. Anyway, that was a freebie. My two older brothers really lived out this prodigal son lifestyle. When they were old enough to fly the coop to get away from my parents, not that they wanted to run away, but when they were on their own, they both in their own ways, they went far from God. They didn't leave the way that seniors we want you to leave. They both in very different circumstances were so far from God. They were in school in college and had to stop because they got caught up in drinking and trying to stay up with all these college students that they were surrounded by. Went through a difficult divorce pretty quickly after leaving home. And so both of them separately really lived out this prodigal son lifestyle. And I remember praying for them. God, would you just open their eyes? Would you help them see that it's not worth it? It's not working. would you open their eyes that they would repent? And so as I read this story, I can't help but think about my two older brothers. I'm so thankful for God's patient love with us. If you've been a person that's been running from God, that you're far from God, I hope you know that God's love is patient. It's long-suffering. It's enduring. God loves you, and He'll be there waiting for you whenever you repent and turn to Him. If you've been far from God and you've experienced this, then you know what I'm talking about. You know the pain of running from Him. And so we would pray that you would repent and turn to God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I'm so thankful that in my brother's life and in this story, this younger son, right, he experiences godly grief. He recognizes his sin, he repents, he owns his sin, but he turns to God. He has godly grief that turns into repentance. If you're far from God this morning, I pray that you would experience this godly grief and that you would turn yourself over to Him. Jesus says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He'll make you into a new creation. Your old passions and desires will fade away, and He'll give you new desires, and He'll give you an eternal purpose. You won't regret it, and He offers this freely to us. He's waiting to extend that to you. And so if you're far from God, then today is the day that you can draw near. God is waiting. That's just the first half of the story. That's just the first half. So now let's look at the second son, the older son, in Act 2. And so remember, Jesus is answering two questions in this parable, and so we're going to move on to the second question. The first was, why Jesus, are you sitting with tax collectors and sinners? And now He's going to answer the question and really hit at the heart of the Pharisees. Why, Pharisees, don't you want to reach these sinners and tax collectors? Why do you want to distance yourself from them? And I think Jesus is going to answer that question for us. So let's read Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to read the rest of the story, verses 25 through 32. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And Jesus said, he said to him, as Jesus is talking, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Pretty powerful stuff. We get a sense really quickly in this second half of the story, right, about what the older son thinks of his younger brother's return. It's pretty obvious he's not a fan. That would be an understatement, right, to say that he is not a fan of his brother returning and this party being thrown to celebrate his brother returning. And so as I describe the older son, the first thing that we can see pretty clearly, right, is that he resents his younger brother. He resented him. When he hears the music and the dancing, he's wondering what's going on, and he's told that it's because his brother returned, and he's angry. He's upset and he's mad. Do you see how he refers to his brother in the story as I read that? Look at verse 30. He refers to his brother as "this son of yours." Not "my long lost young brother. Man, I missed him." Not my younger friend, but no, he says, "this son of yours," right? In a sense, you can kind of even see how he's blaming part of this on the father. It's his father's son that did all these things. Contrast that to how the father reacted, right? The father didn't have this "you're dead to me" mindset, but it's pretty clear that the older son did, right? He doesn't consider this brother to be his brother. The older son had been faithful over many years. He'd always done what was asked. And that's probably true to an extent, right? And he was waiting for his inheritance just like he was supposed to. He's being patient with his dad. He believed that if anybody should have a party thrown, right, it should have been a party for him. It should have been a party for the older brother. Another word that I would use to describe this older son, right, is that he recorded. He was the one in the family that was keeping a record, right? Keeping a tally, keeping a score. And by his score, by his tally, he was way in the lead. In case you didn't know that. He felt like he was way in the lead. In fact, he claims perfection. In verse 29, the older son says that he never disobeyed his father. Now, I have a 2-year-old daughter. And I'm just going to make a wager that if you've ever had a 2-year-old in your home, it would be very hard for them to say at any point in their life, "Dad, I've never disobeyed you." Right? Can you imagine them saying that to your face? If when Etta grows up, I'm going to make sure that she understands that she was not always very obedient. Right? She definitely was not always, is not always obedient. So this older brother is exaggerating how righteous, self-righteous he is, right? We see this. He's using these 100% words. Usually in conversations, when you use 100% words, you'll get in trouble, right? He says he never disobeyed, and his father never threw him a party. He never had a young goat given as part of this feast. Never. And not only does he highlight his own self-righteousness, but he highlights his younger brother's sin too. He reminds his father about the portion of their inheritance that's gone, that's squandered. And he even goes on to describe his brother's sin a little bit more, talking about prostitutes, as if the older brother actually had any idea what happened in those years when his younger brother was gone. Right, so he highlights his own self-righteousness. He puts his brother down. The older son had a very high view of himself and a very low and critical view of his younger brother. In the book, Seniors That I Gave You, by Timothy Keller, he said, when we see the attitude of the older brother, we begin to realize one of the reasons that the younger brother wanted to leave in the first place. Right? Who would want to be around somebody that keeps score all the time? Now I have to be honest, because I watched my 2 older brothers and their rebellious lifestyle, which it really didn't just start after they left home, but there were definitely pieces of it that we saw, even as they were growing up. I saw that, so I didn't want any part of that. And so instead, I decided that I would be the goody two shoes. My dad is a pastor, so I was that stereotypical goody two shoes pastor's kid. I did all the right things. I said all the right things, and it's so easy for me or for us if we live in this bubble of church and of just portraying that we're doing the right things all the time, to really start to believe that we are good all in and of ourselves. So even though the older son is acting this way, even though he wants no part of what's going on with his younger brother, right, we see the father go out to him. And isn't it interesting in the story that the father goes out to the older brother too? It's not that the older brother finds out what's happening and he goes and finds his father and he's mad. No, he's on the outside and his father comes to him. Similar, I think, in the way that the father goes to the younger son. And so the father goes out and he makes a request, right? He wants his older son to come in and celebrate. Come in and celebrate. Now remember, Jesus is telling this as a story. This isn't an actual event that took place. And so all of the people in this story represent someone, right? So the younger son represents these sinners and tax collectors. Jesus is the father. And guess who's the older brother? That's right, Manny. It's the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. So what is Jesus trying to say to them? Well, all through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, a lot of times it's very firm, it's very harsh. Jesus is so frustrated by this group of people because they claim to be perfect. They claim to be serving God, and yet they're leading people away from the truth of the gospel. They have this list of rules that they're trying to get people to follow. But here in this parable, Jesus kind of changes his tone as he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. You wouldn't necessarily see it just reading it. Even in the ESV, it doesn't really highlight it. But in verse 31, when the father addresses his son, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me." That word "son" is different than the word "son" that's used in the rest of the parable. Some of your translations might say "child" there in verse 31. And I think it's intentional that Jesus uses a different word. So the word "son" that's normally used is the Greek word "huios," and that's just the very normal word for son. But the word that Jesus uses in verse 31 is a completely different word, and it has this idea of intimacy. It's a very endearing term. Sometimes it's translated "child," or it could even be "infant" or "toddler." It's not that Jesus is trying to belittle the older brother in the story, but he's trying to convey how much the father loves him. He's saying, "Son, my son, my dear son." And you can just feel Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, trying to show how much he loves them as well. Well, we know, even though the father requests, right, that the older son come in, the older son refused. He refused to go inside. He couldn't stand it. He didn't want any part of what was happening with his younger brother. And so Jesus is showing us and answering the question, why, Pharisees, won't you spend time with the younger son, the prodigal son, these sinners and tax collectors? And the answer is really simple. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness, that they didn't realize they themselves were lost. The older brother in the story doesn't know it, but part of the reason why I called this parable the parable of the lost son is because of the irony that it starts with the lost son, the lost younger son, and it ends with the lost older son. He has no idea that he's on the outside. He thinks that the party should be coming to him, that everybody should be coming to him, the father should just come to him. He doesn't realize that he's the one that's lost. So what is Jesus trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them that their self-righteousness isn't what God requires, right? And that's the most dangerous place to be. When we grow up in church, a lot of times we think that because we abstain from all the right things and because we do all the right things, that we're going to earn favor in God's eyes, that we're going to fix our relationship with God because of those things that we've done. I grew up thinking that. I grew up in a pastor's home, and I thought that I was following all the rules, I was doing all the right things. And finally, at the age of 14, God opened my eyes to my own pride, my own self-righteousness, and I'm so thankful for that. And my fear, for you seniors growing up in church is that you would go out into the world with this mindset, that you're better than others because you know God, you know God's word, you've been in church. My fear is that as a church we would act this way, that because we look put together, that we start to believe that we're righteous all on our own, that we don't need Jesus' death on the cross to pay for anything. Our good works will earn favor with God. That could not be further from the truth. And that's what Jesus, I believe, is trying to teach us. The scripture that was read this morning in Luke 5, I'll put verse 32 on the screen here, but I'm going to start back at Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. I think this really hits the tone of what Jesus is trying to say. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me and leave everything." And he arose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with them. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Sound familiar? Right? This is a common story. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what Jesus is saying is that he didn't come to save people who think they're healthy. He didn't come to save people who think that they are righteous of their own. He came to save people who know that they're lost. He came to save people who would repent and turn from their sin. And so as we look at the Pharisees and their response and their hate for this younger brother, Jesus wants to teach us this morning that he invites both the rebellious and the self-righteous to sit at his table. Jesus invites both the rebellious, the sinful younger son, and the self-righteous, the older brother. Jesus calls them. He's calling to these scribes and Pharisees saying, won't you just give up your self-righteousness? Won't you give up your rule following and love me instead? If you've been rebelling against God, he wants you to come to him. If you've been leaning on your own performance to be your ticket to his kingdom, he wants you to tear up your resume. And he wants you to look to Jesus as your Savior. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Right? That's the only way that we can fix our relationship with God. And so in churches, a lot of times we can confuse ourselves and think that after even that's taken place in our lives, that then we earn God's favor by doing all these good things. That's not the truth. That's not it at all. We simply love God because he saved us. Right? We do good works and good deeds out of a response of God changing our lives, changing our circumstances, changing our purpose. We want First Baptist Church to be a place where people like the younger brother can come and they can find hope, where they can turn from a life of sin and they can find God. We want First Baptist Church to be a place where the good things that we do, the good deeds, don't make us better than other people, but instead our good works are just the natural outflow of people who were once dead and are now alive, who were once lost and now found. Jesus invites both the rebellious and the self-righteous to sit at his table. So I'm gonna pray in a moment to close. And after I pray, I'll have you take out that communication card. On the back, there's a place where you can give us a prayer request, let us know what's going on so we can be praying for you. But there's also a place where you can respond to God's word this morning. Maybe God's brought a place of rebellion in your life, an area of sin in your life to your mind this morning that you need to give up. Maybe God's put a person in your mind that you need to recognize as a younger son seeking help, seeking to be found. Pray that you would find him. Maybe you're recovering from this legalistic older brother mindset where you've tricked yourself into thinking you can earn God's favor. However God is working on you, let us know. So let me pray. God, we love you. And it's not because we just chose to love you. But God, it's because you loved us first. You were waiting for us to repent from our sin, to turn to you, to turn to our Savior who died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again so that our faith could be in a living hope. God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for how you've worked in my own life. God, I'm so thankful for how you wait patiently and love us, that you invite even the rebellious and the self-righteous to your table. And so I pray this morning that you would just work in all of our lives, work in my own life, that we could, God, we could honor you with everything we say and everything we do, and that we could be people who are excited about finding those far from Christ, that we'd be excited about helping others realize that there is a God who loves them and wants to restore them. I pray all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.